I hope this is working for you as well as it is for me to connect the wisdom text of the Old Testament, Proverbs, with the wisdom text of the New Testament, James, and kind of just look at both of them. And I'm not tying them together closely, but I think that our minds can find ways to look at the connections and make it work. And I like to think that all of God's Word is one unit, even though there's 66 different little segments of books, but it's all interconnected and it all speaks of Jesus. So we're looking in Proverbs 28 today. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to turn ourselves over to you day by day, moment by moment, I pray that we can know you better and trust you more and have less anxiety in our lives and have greater peace and joy and comfort, knowing that you've got everything covered even when it doesn't look like it. I trust you so much, Lord. Proverbs 28, starting in verse 1, "The wicked flee, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." When a country is rebellious, it has many rulers, but a ruler with discernment and knowledge maintains order. A ruler who oppresses the poor is like a driving rain that leaves no crops. Those who forsake instruction praise the wicked, but those who heed it resist them. That's been a common theme again and again for Solomon to say, you really should listen to instruction. You can learn from other people's mistakes. You don't have to make them all yourself. Evildoers do not understand what is right, but those who seek the Lord understand it fully. Better the poor whose walk is blameless than the rich whose ways are perverse. That's not saying all rich people are perverse, but it is saying that having wealth isn't what we're really looking for. Kathy and I were talking a little bit this week about how certain presidents have been viewed, and we somehow separate their moral character from the outcome in the economy. And for some reason, people want to vote for their pocketbook more than they want to vote for moral leadership. And it's interesting that a couple of the more immoral presidents that we've had during my lifetime have been the ones that have been able to make the economy thrive and do well. And people seem to be happy with that because their God is money, and it's like, okay, nothing else really matters as long as I'm still getting a bigger retirement account and my 401k is working and the stock market's going in the right direction and everybody's employed. We can ignore a whole lot of other things. And it's just, I look at Solomon's wisdom and it's like, yeah, this is really speaking to today. It's not just times of old. Did you want the clicker to try to keep up with this as we go? Sure. Verse 7, "A discerning son heeds instruction, but a companion of gluttons disgraces his father. Whoever increases wealth by taking interest or profit from the poor amasses it for another who will be kind to the poor." I think God's saying in this verse that his economy is going to work eventually, you know, that people can oppress and take advantage of poor people, but ultimately God's going to set that accounting right as well. "If anyone turns a deaf ear to my instruction, even their prayers are detestable. Whoever leads the upright along an evil path will fall into their own trap, but the blameless will receive a good inheritance. The rich are wise in their own eyes. One who is poor and discerning sees how deluded they are. When the righteous triumph, there is great elation. But when the wicked rise to power, people go into hiding. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The mercy of God doesn't come from us trying to cover up and hide our sins. It comes from us willingly confessing our sins to him. Blessed is the one who always trembles before God, but whoever hardens their heart falls into trouble. Like a roaring lion or a charging bear is a wicked ruler over helpless people. A tyrannical ruler practices extortion, but one who hates ill-gotten gain will enjoy a long reign. Anyone tormented by the guilt of murder will seek refuge in the grave. Let no one hold them back. The one whose walk is blameless is kept safe, but the one whose ways are perverse will fall into the pit. Those who work their land will have abundant food, but those who chase fantasies will have their fill of poverty. Again, that concept of reaping and sowing. You work for something and you're going to have it. If you pay attention to your priorities and do what you need to do, when the time comes for you to have your next meal, there's going to be resources there. A faithful person will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. To show partiality is not good, yet a person will do wrong for a piece of bread. That whole concept of partiality, that's a huge part of the book of James. He keeps on explaining to us that God doesn't show partiality and we shouldn't either. The stingy are eager to get rich and are unaware that poverty awaits them. Whoever rebukes a person will in the end gain favor rather than one who has a flattering tongue. We all need those friends that are willing to tell us the truth when we need some correction or some re-steering in our thoughts and behaviors. It's good to have that friend that says, "Now wait a minute, stop." Most of us, that's when we get married, we find that close friend, right? That we have a way of trying to hold one another in check. And I think as the body of Christ, we need to do the same thing. When we see somebody straying, in love, rebuke them and draw them back. Don't say, "Well, everything's fine, it's all okay, you do whatever you want to do." That's not an act of love. That's just copying out and not showing that you care. Whoever robs their father or mother and says, "It's not wrong," is partner to one who destroys. And again, throughout Scripture, honor your father and your mother so that your days may be long. The greedy stir up conflict, but those who trust in the Lord will prosper. Those who trust in themselves are fools, but those who walk in wisdom are kept safe. Those who give to the poor will lack nothing, but those who close their eyes to them receive many curses. Again, it's interesting. This isn't the first time that we've run across a verse that talks about giving to the poor and helping the needy. And in James, again, you know, when he says true religion is this, you watch out for widows and orphans. You care for those that can't care for themselves. You help those that need help. In Galatians, Paul talks about bearing one another's burdens. He also says in that same chapter, carry your own load. Yeah, we all have personal responsibility, but there's times where the burden is so big that we can't do anything about it. And that's when we need community to lift each other up, bear one another's burdens, carry your own load. It's not a conflict, it's both and. When the wicked rise to power, people go into hiding. That's been mentioned already. But when the wicked perish, the righteous thrive. When we see the wicked rising to power, maybe part of our mind should just be going to, "This too will pass." Because we have a Creator God that is in control of everything. We don't have to try to take vengeance. We don't have to try to necessarily correct everything. If we're given the opportunity to help, yes, you know, be that friend that loves enough to rebuke and care. But there's times where we really can't do anything. And rather than pulling our hair out and getting all upset and stirring up strife and trying to get all your neighbors to agree with you that, yes, this leader is a terrible leader, whatever it is, the pastor or teacher or, you know, political leaders, whatever it is, we can all get bent out of shape and try to correct everything and never really make progress. And sometimes just holding back, recognizing God's going to sort all this out. We can trust Him. That doesn't mean we're not doers, but it does mean that we're not doers in our own strength. We can do things in the strength of God, and oftentimes prayer is an action that will take things a lot further than what our letters and cards and rebukes will ever bring. In the book of James, and we're going to cover a huge chunk of scripture today for me. I've been doing about one verse a week, roughly, and we're going to do seven today. This is a unit that James has. He's been talking about faith, different types of faith. He's talked about dead faith. He's talked about demon faith, you know, that faith that, yeah, I know what the right thing is. I know that that's true. I know there's only one God. Well, the demons know all that stuff, too. It doesn't help them. Having correct doctrine doesn't get you into heaven. What is it that's going to complete our faith? And it's interesting that a good portion of Christendom likes to shy away from this side. And many times we would rather just say, okay, yeah, I was saved. I signed a card. I said a prayer. I know I'm in heaven. It's covered. I've got my fire insurance, my life insurance policy. Everything's good. Did it change your life? Did it change your heart? James has been very clear about what dead faith looks like. You've got somebody comes into your congregation and he needs food and he needs clothing and you say, God bless you, and you pray for him and then you send him off and say, hope it all works out. That's dead faith. He's made it very clear, true faith is going to have action with it. He's saying be doers of the word and not hearers only. He's approached this from a lot of different angles. And here's a new angle for James. And James is saying in verses 20 through 26, the foolish person, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And he's going to give evidence. And the evidence he's going to give is a couple of examples. He gives the evidence of the example of Abraham, father of the Jews. And Abraham, when he was Abram, was told some things by God. And it says in Genesis 15 that Abraham or Abram believed God and it was counted to him or accredited to him as righteousness. So yes, faith, belief is where the righteousness came from. But then both in Hebrews and here now in James and other places in Scripture, it talks about Abraham's faith demonstrated through works and how they work together. So here, verse 21, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. Now we look at this, and first of all, I'll tell you, I have always had a tough time with that story in Genesis, and it's like Genesis 22, about 30 years after Abram had been credited with righteousness for his faith, for his belief. God had told him, you're going to have descendants greater than the stars. Look up at the sky. Can you count the stars? You can't count them, can you? Your descendants are going to be greater than that. Go to the beach. Look at the sand. Can you count the sand? Your descendants are going to be greater than that. And Abram's like, well, you know what, God? That's nice, but I don't have any kids. In fact, if I died right now, a servant in my household would be the person that inherits everything. And God says, you will have a child. It'll be your own seed. This is going to be your child. It won't be a servant that inherits everything. And he's like, okay, well, thank you, God. And he believed God. And at that time, it was credited to him as righteousness. A number of years later, he actually is visited by an angel. The angel tells Sarah, she laughs, all of this works out. They have a child. Here's Isaac. And he's grown up. And so we're talking 30 years now after this promise where Abram had been credited with righteousness. And God says, I want you to take that child, your only child, Isaac, up on a mountain and sacrifice him. And he says, okay. Now, that's the weirdest thing, and I struggle with that. I'll be honest with you. It's like, okay, if I'm Isaac, I'm going to be in therapy the rest of my life, or I'm going to be dead, one or the other. This isn't going to work out well. Dad hates me. He's going to kill me, okay? No. Somehow, Abraham got a clear message from God saying that I'd like you to sacrifice your son, your only son. It tells us in Hebrews that the reason he was willing to do that was because he trusted and believed God so much. This Isaac was born when Abraham and his wife were so old they shouldn't have been able to have children. She'd been barren the whole time anyway. This is a miracle child. It says in Hebrews that he trusted that if Isaac's life had been taken, God would have raised him from the dead and he would have still had him. He still was going to carry out his promise. He trusted God so much that he knew that this would be okay. Again, in my mind, it's like, okay, you don't hurt kids. I don't believe Abraham thought at that point that he was actually going to be hurting his child. He trusted God to think this is going to be working out the way that it should work out. I know that God wouldn't have me do something that would go against the promise that he'd given me. In fact, when he went up on the mountain, just he and Isaac's carrying the wood up there, because, you know, he's a good strapping young man, so he's carrying the wood to do this burnt offering, this sacrifice. Isaac's asking him, we've got the knife, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, where's the sacrifice? And they have that conversation on the way up the mountain. But as they're leaving the servants, Abraham tells the servants, you stay here, Isaac and I, the boy and I, will return later. We're coming back. He knew that however this worked out, Isaac was not going to be dead forever. There's going to be new life. So that's where Abraham's head was. Now, I'm not there. I'll be honest. If God told me, go kill your daughter, your only daughter, I would probably tell him no. I can't do that. I won't do that. You're crazy. You can't be the God that I want, because, you know, in my mind, that's not what God would do. And so there's some questions as I read through Scripture that this is a hard teaching. And yet, this is the action that proved that Abraham believed and trusted God. He was 100% in for God, knowing that God had made a promise, you're going to have offspring. He's got one child, and he wants to make sure that he trusts God and he does what God says, and even when it comes in conflict with what it looks like should work out, he does the right thing. If Scripture tells us, and it does, that we're not supposed to bear false witness, we're not supposed to lie, how many of us can rationalize in our own heads places where that law doesn't really matter, it's really probably better to lie? Your wife asks you, do these pants look good on me? Of course they do. You don't even look. You know, there's things where we think we're doing the right thing by kind of fudging on the truth or not telling the truth. And sometimes it's because it's going to keep us out of trouble. If we say the right thing, we could be in more trouble. So we withhold or we twist or change or rationalize. We mostly do that. If I 100% trust God, I'm going to trust that his word is true all the time. I brought up lying for a reason, because there's another story that comes after Abraham. It's the gal named Rahab, but we'll get to her in a few minutes. She actually gets praised for kind of lying, so go figure. There's a lot of tough stuff here in Scripture, isn't there? Ready to click the next screen there? Thanks. And the Scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then there's a little footnote kind of added to that quotation from Genesis 15. And he was called God's friend. There's a number of places in Old Testament that say Abraham was a friend of God. And it's not like it's Abraham running around saying, yeah, I'm God's friend. God called him Abraham his friend. If God's telling us that we're righteous, if God's telling us that we're friends with him, that's a pretty good thing. And that comes apparently from just believing and trusting. But then we demonstrate that belief and trust by our actions. I brought up the concept of going on a tightrope with a wheelbarrow, and who's willing to get in the wheelbarrow to demonstrate faith. I can believe that somebody else can do something, but I don't want any part of it. The demons believe like that. Yeah, that's true. God could do this. Okay. Head knowledge. Where's the heart knowledge come from? God, I know you. I trust you. You'll carry me through this. If we've got a fear of heights, can we turn that over to God? If we have a fear, it doesn't mean you get crazy and do things that you shouldn't do. I mean, you still use your common sense, right? Some people have a fear of the water. Fear of fire. Fear of crowds. Don't have to worry about that here. We have fears that are sometimes irrational. We can get frozen from our fears. And God says, be anxious for nothing. He knows that we're going to have anxiety. He knows that we're going to have worry and concerns. He says, you know, I'm bigger than all that. I can take care of you. If you turn to me, you're going to have peace. You don't have to live in fear. You don't have to continue in fear. You might have fear, but you don't have to continue in it. Again, if you know you're going to fall and you're on a high place, get a secure line. Hold yourself up somehow. But also trust that God's going to care for you and not put you in those circumstances. When he's carrying us through trials and tribulations, we're supposed to consider it all joy. Be happy that you're going through troubles, because that's where the growth comes from. That's where your faith is tested. That's where we get the wisdom and knowledge to know how our relationship with God works. He was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Yeah, faith is where God proclaimed Abraham righteous. Abraham believed God, and the righteousness was credited to him. But it wasn't just the righteousness. His life changed. Now, if you read all of the Old Testament, you're going to find a number of places in between Isaac being offered and the first promise, where Abraham kind of fudged on that, and he's like, okay, we're going to do things different, and we're going to try it my way. And yeah, he struggled. He went through life. God doesn't bring all that stuff up when he talks about Abraham's faith. Again, that's where James says that you know, big brother Jesus gives you wisdom without finding fault. He gives generously. We get credited with righteousness. We get credited with faith that may not be perfect and pure, but God can keep on growing us in that. And he's going to accept what is given to us. Verse 25. In the same way, just like Abraham, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? You'll find that story in Joshua. The children of Israel getting ready to go into the land. They sent some spies into the land to find out what it was like. Is it going to work out? And so they go on in here, and they go to this innkeeper's house, a woman that was running a room that rented rooms. In the Old Testament, the word harlot or translated here as prostitute, in the Old Testament, that was just innkeeper. But clearly in the Greek word here, this is described as something that is sexually promiscuous. It was a prostitute. There's no doubt in the Greek that this is what James intends to write. That's how she's identified. There's a reason that I think you've got Abraham, the father of the Jews, and he's supposed to be this holy, perfect, wonderful person that all the Jews kept looking up to. It's like, yeah, his faith produced works, but James is saying, yeah, in the same way, it doesn't matter what your status is here on the earth. Your faith is going to produce works. She gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. You know, the soldiers came looking for them, and she hid them on the roof. And then she let them down, because she lived in the city wall, she let them down when nobody was looking and told them which direction to go, and she told the soldiers that they'd gone a different direction and kind of tried to make sure that they were staying safe. She explained to them the reason she was doing this. She had heard. Now, of course, here she's running an inn. People are coming and going, all the merchants around in the area. She's heard all the stories about how in Egypt, God had sent the plagues and then let them be delivered out of Egypt safely. That was a God that needed to be respected. And then she heard about their fights with Sihon and Og on the east side of the Jordan. And again, these were very strong and well-known kings that this little tribe kind of marched in and took care of. And she recognized that none of that would have happened without their God being with them. And she trusted that God, and she wanted that God to save her, not her government officials. She could have turned these guys over to the soldiers. Would have been the easy thing to do. But she protected them because she knew that their God was going to give them this city. In return, she asked them, "Will you please protect me and my household? When the walls fall, when the city is taken, can we be protected?" And they did follow through on that. And she actually shows up in the book of Matthew in the lineage of Christ. Rahab the harlot, Rahab the prostitute, is one of Jesus' line. It's where he comes from. This is a beautiful thing, I think, that James puts in here. It's like, it really doesn't matter who you are or what the world thinks of you. If you have faith that's effective faith, if you have vibrant living faith, it's going to be demonstrated in your works. Your life is going to change because of your faith. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. He's mentioned that a few times there. It's what kind of faith do we have? Do we have that faith that gets us through church and makes us look good? Or do we have the faith that actually is demonstrated in works? When we meet somebody that's in need, do we help them? Do we cover their needs? How many of us have been busy this week visiting the orphans and widows? Helping those in need? You shrug and say, maybe or maybe not, yeah. Much of my week was consumed with wow, somebody has an extra need this week that they didn't have last week. Somebody needed help moving. Of course, you help them move. Silver ended up in the hospital this week. Part of her intestine ruptured. Diverticulitis wasn't being kind to her. And some other complications. And so she needed some extra help and visits and whatnot, and then we can do that. But I also know that because she's been spending time with Conrad and caring for him a couple hours a day for 5 days a week, that meant that his care system was broken. And so that meant extra trips for me down there with Conrad and hanging out with him and spending time with him. Again, easy to do. God's not asking us to do the impossible. We just Find out where the needs are and go meet them. Sometimes it's in our own family. John takes good care of Mary. Thank you. And that's scriptural and biblical as well, because the true widow, according to, if they get on the church rolls as a widow, is they don't have another support system. I was pleased to see that Dana's family showed up and helped her move. That was awesome, and I know it meant a lot to her. Both brothers and their wives came from Bonnie Lake and from Whidbey Island. It takes an effort, and that, you know, one of them brought a truck, and they did an awful lot that day. And it wasn't that they didn't have other things to do. One of Harry's boys came up with his wife, and you know, again, it was good to see family covering her. She needs that, and she's going to need us to cover her as well. She's in a new place, far away. We can't let her be forgotten just because she's moved a distance. So there's those things. I mean, God places individuals in our lives that we can make a difference in just by spending time. You know, it means a lot if somebody calls Kathy and I and says, "Hey, how are you doing? What can we do for you this week?" There was a time that Arthur Allegri noticed that I was not myself as much as I should be. I wasn't as joyful and happy as I should be. And he says, "We need to do something." And he got me and took me up to his property, and we shot guns for a while. Just, you know, it's kind of therapeutic. Put pumpkins and squash and little other targets out there and do some shooting. And while we're doing that, we're talking and we're conversing and we're loving each other. And it's just that's what community does. I think as I look in this little congregation, every one of you is doing well with that. I'm not rebuking you or admonishing you to do more. It's good. I love that Mark has connected with a lot of people. He asked me one day what George's address was down in Everett, and that same day somehow he made it all the way down there and visited him. That meant a lot to George. It meant a lot to Marilyn when she heard that. Just being Christ wherever you are, doing what seems like fun and easy, can make a big difference in people's lives. That's what true faith is. Thank you, Jesus, that you demonstrate your love for us. When we were yet sinners, you died for us. You didn't wait for us to be perfect or deserving. You just said, "I love you. I know you, and I love you." Thank you, Jesus. Amen.